Well, we're looking at Lord's Day 8, so please first of all turn to that, Lord's Day 8. You'll find that on page 15 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, past the songs, page 15. Page 15 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 8. We read there, how are these articles divided? And it answers into three parts: God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because this is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And please now take your Bibles and let us turn once again to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 14. Quite often we break this passage up into three different parts because it is so rich, but this afternoon we want to look at all of it at once and glean from the overall thoughts of these verses, and may the Lord bless that. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, but we'll be looking at, in particular, verses 3 to 14. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing. Well, as we mentioned earlier, our text this afternoon will be Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. I encourage you to have that open before you as we consider this passage along in relationship with Lord's Day 8, as this passage does speak to us about the Trinity, about the triune God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a very helpful commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism that says something like this. It's a paraphrase. When it comes to explaining the doctrine of the Trinity, the most educated theologian or the most discerning reformer can only lisp when explaining the Lord. That's a good reminder. We're speaking here about God. And we can only lisp when trying to explain who He is. This is because when we come face to face with the doctrine of the Trinity, there are two elements within it that are very hard in our own human capacity to be able to understand. One is the unity in God. There is only one true God, namely the God who at the beginning made the heavens and the earth. He is one God who revealed Himself to saints like Abraham as the Almighty God. He appeared to Moses as the I am that I am. Or think of the famous text that's still read in Jewish circles today, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. That's very clear in Scripture, that God is one. And we agree wholeheartedly with this truth. But there's another element about Him that makes this seem contradictory, and that is the fact that there is plurality in God. That's already seen in the Old Testament. You think of the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, for example, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Or think of the name of God in the Old Testament. It's the name Elohim. And maybe that doesn't come out in the English so much, but that is actually a word in the plural. It's in the intensive plural. And the reason we bring that out is that God referred to Himself in that way to show that there is a distinction within Himself of His personal character. And so the question asked of you this afternoon is, if there is only one divine being, then how can you speak today as a Christian of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How can you say there is one true God and yet say there is plurality in God? And you notice how simple the answer of the catechism is in replying to this. Basically, it says it's because that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells me so. God has made Himself known to us in this way, through His Word. And very clearly, these three persons are God. That's what we see within this passage that we're looking at this afternoon. Sometimes when we come to this doctrine of the Trinity, we might think this is a dry, dusty doctrine from the past. But as Paul very clearly relays here within this passage, this is very warm and very personal. He speaks of all three persons being involved in our salvation. He's very practical and very comforting. And he speaks of the glory of knowing God. He speaks of the Trinity and how each person is intimately involved in our own lives. So let us then consider these words this afternoon by considering the glory of knowing the triune God. And we'll look at this passage within its natural division. First of all, seeing that we're blessed in the Father. Secondly, we're made rich in the Son. And then lastly, we are sealed in the Spirit. So first of all, we see that we are blessed in the Father. And as you look at these verses today, I want you to know that actually this is one unit of thought. Your Bibles break down these verses into four different sentences, but in actuality, there is only one sentence here in the original, 200 words long. And because of what it says, and because of how wonderful it is, it's a sentence that begins in eternity. It's a sentence that begins and ends with God. It begins with the Father. Paul blesses God the Father, and by blessing him, Paul is speaking well of him. This is what he means when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul speaks well of God. Why? Because God speaks well of us. Why do we say that? Because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As we come to know the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we come to see that we enjoy every heavenly blessing in the Father. And these blessings come to us in Christ. It's in Christ that the Father blesses us, not apart from him. What do we mean? What does he mean? Or what does it mean that for us, we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ? Well, sometimes we might think of our benefits as kind of a package that comes in the mail. God sends a benefit package, a package which has in it the promises of forgiveness, of new life, and a new hope, and all kinds of benefits. And it all comes bundled up with the promises of Christ. But when we're promised every spiritual blessing from the Father, it means so much more than this. We receive the blessing of Christ himself. We are given Christ himself and all of his benefits. Everything that God has done for us in Christ is ours. And it all comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul here is so glad. And think of the magnitude of what we have in Christ. We use big words to describe it from the Bible. Big words like election, adoption, redemption, justification. These are big blessings, and we use these big theological terms to speak of how unspeakable and incredibly full and wonderful these blessings are. They all come to us in the second person of the Trinity through the gift of his own Son to us. Paul goes on to speak of some of those big theological words. He speaks of election, and then he speaks of adoption. He says in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And then in verse 5, he says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." This is the Father outpouring his blessings on us in Christ. Paul begins with election because this is where it begins. He elected us in him before the dawn of time, before even the world came into existence. It was an eternity past when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit only existed and abided. And it was an eternity past that the Father predestined his people to be his. That's God's eternal decree. And that's so encouraging. The Father's blessing comes to us out of his own good pleasure. It's not because of how great and wonderful we are. Sometimes we look at ourselves, and hopefully when we do that, when we look at ourselves, we say, "Why would God love me? Why did he elect me?" When you ask yourself that question, think of what this verse is saying. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world out of love and according to his good pleasure. But maybe there is some other reason. Did he see in me the kind of person that I would be used greatly of him somehow. There must be some other purpose in calling me to him than that made the Father choose me. Maybe it's because he knew I'd be the kind of person who would help others. Or maybe God chose me for my composing ability, my ability to write, or my sacrificial attitude for others. And the answer to this is there's nothing in us. There's nothing in us that makes God choose us. Paul speaks of that in chapter 2. We were at enmity with God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God had to come to us and make us alive. And there are other things that people might say, like, didn't I choose God? Don't I have a free will? To which we must say, yes, you came to faith, but you came to know God because in eternity, God had first chosen you. Or someone might say, but didn't I choose Christ? Didn't I decide this? To which we answer, yes, you did. You chose Christ, though you didn't really choose him. But you came to know Christ because in eternity, God first decided for you. Election. That's what this is talking about. Not something invented by John Calvin of Geneva or Augustine of Hippo back in the 4th century. On the contrary, it is without question a biblical doctrine. And no biblical Christian can ignore it. And some will say, well, there's no need to evangelize. Remember some of the objections that we brought up when we looked at the canons of Dort. There's no need to evangelize. There's no need to pray for people to come to salvation. In other words, you can't believe in evangelism if you believe that God elected some before the foundation of the world. And again, this is not true. You look at the Apostle Paul. He knew this from personal experience. It was by God's intervention that he came to know the grace of Jesus Christ. For remember, if it was up to Paul, in his own free will, he would be, at this point when he wrote these words, he would still be going out persecuting the church. That's how great the blessings of the Father are. It overrides our sin. He does this through the work of grace in believers. It's not of us. It's because of who we are. It's not because of who we are, rather. It is all because of grace. Why has the Father lavished his love on us like this? Why did he show his love? Well, we can't forget the goal in all this. You know how it is in sports. You need to keep your eye, if you're playing soccer, you need to keep your eye on the ball. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you lose the point of the game. Or like in the world of hockey, if you don't keep your eye on the puck in a hockey game, it may cost you. Taking your eye off the puck can be a costly mistake. And we can make the same mistake when we forget the purpose of God's election. It's sometimes objected that when people are elected, it doesn't matter how they live. They're God's elect. It doesn't matter how they live before him. But as we look at Paul, what he says here, that's not true. Verse 4 says that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love. We were chosen not because we are holy, but we're chosen that we should be holy. We call on God as our Father, and that's a great privilege as he's given us everything in Christ. We have grace in election. We're adopted as his sons, and we're to show that we're his children. How do we do that? By how we live, by our lifestyle. John Stott, the theologian, says, far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. If holiness is not the goal, then we're not elected. We're still in our sins. Well, why does the Father then bless us so much? Why does Paul speak so well of the Father? It's so that we would be humbled and filled with thanksgiving. It's so that we might be filled with a sense of dignity, of knowing that the Father really does love us. And it is so that we might find our security in Him. And it ought to move us to speak well of God and say with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." As you read these words this afternoon, congregation, that's to be your response as well. To say with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But not only does Paul illuminate the Father's blessing to us, he says, secondly, that we are made rich in the Son. And we see that in the next section, verses 7 to 12. And in this section, Paul takes up the theme of redemption as well as the theme of inheritance. And again, remember, this is one sentence. This is a sentence that has begun in eternity and is carried out throughout history. And here we see that God's plan came into effect when life was bad, when the world was fractured, when alienation reigned, and when the sin of Adam brought confusion and disorder into the world. It was fallen. We are fallen because of sin. And God's plan found its fullness in the riches that we have in the coming of the Son. Notice that the Son came to bring redemption. Verses 7 and 8 say that. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Redemption, that's another big word. What it means is purchasing, deliverance from bondage. Just think of how that happened in the Old Testament. Israel was in Egypt. They were slaves. They served Pharaoh. And that's a picture of our sin. We are in our sin, slaves. But Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, intervened. He came to deliver and He redeemed His people. He bought them up at a price. And that's what redemption means. It's buying someone in slavery at a cost. And this purchase price of redemption can be clearly seen to the time when the Passover lamb was shared amongst the Israelites. When that was eaten, they were to remember that God had delivered them. Of course, all this is pointing, as we know very clearly, to Jesus Christ, to the blood of Christ. That's what Paul brings out here. It's by His death on the cross through Jesus Christ that we are redeemed. He has dealt with our sin and our guilt. Christ purchased us back for God. At what kind of cost? It was at the cost of His own life. Why do we know that this is what the Father had in mind for His Son? Well, the plan of the Son was at one time a hidden mystery. It was a secret that only God knew. And if you read the Bible in the Old Testament, the idea of the Messiah coming to die is there. But as you know, it's mysterious. But this mystery of Christ coming to be our redemption was revealed at the cross. And that's what Paul brings out there in verse 9 when he talks about this mystery. It's like a scaffolding. You look at the Old Testament, and it's like a scaffolding, all the sacrifices and the events as God moved history forward to the coming of His Son. This was like a scaffolding that was setting everything up. You understand why that scaffolding was shaped as it was. It was Christ-shaped. And not only is Christ our redemption, says Paul, as God unveiled the mystery of his plan to the Jews and to the Gentiles, they were both given an inheritance. Verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." An inheritance is another Old Testament idea, another Old Testament theme. We think of Abraham. He was promised a land and many seed. His own people would be many. God had promised his people a land flowing with milk and honey. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. The inheritance was the land given to the Jews. And now that Christ has come, the seed of that promise, all the nations of the earth have been blessed through him. All believers in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance through the Son, and we have inherited all the promises that Christ has fulfilled. We've been made rich in Christ. That's a richness that cannot be compared to dollars and cents. I remember talking about 10 or 15 years ago to a senior member. And she said, "You know, when we came into this country, we didn't have a lot of money. But we were rich. We were rich in faith." And that's what this is talking about here. Congregation, we have nothing if we don't have Christ. We are made rich in him. Christ is our redemption. It is the Father who has ordained him to be that payment, the riches for our salvation. And it's through the Holy Spirit that this work of redemption comes to us. Which brings us to the third section that we see within this passage, the work of the Spirit. We're sealed in the Spirit. The text says, as you notice in verse 13, "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that image there is one of the most wonderful, encouraging reminders of God's continual security. It tells us that we are, by grace, sealed to him. That word is very rich. In Paul's day, a governor would authenticate a document by taking his signet ring and he would be putting it down on warm wax. A seal, according to the Bible, is very special and it has many purposes. There are at least three purposes of a seal that help to illustrate how special the work of the Spirit is. One, the mark of a seal is a sign of authenticity. Two, a seal is used to mark a thing as one's property. And three, a seal is used to make something secure. And an illustration of the first way, a mark of a seal is a sign of authenticity, is like the seal that the government puts on our passport. It makes it legitimate. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. The second one, the second use of the word of a seal is like a deed of a house. You know that your house is your own when you have documents that have a seal on it. And the third purpose of the seal is security. And it makes us think of the seal that was put on Jesus' tomb. It was done that to keep out outsiders. And all those meanings are found in the work of the Spirit in our lives. By working in us like this, God is saying that we belong to him. We're being described here as those who are God's possession. And note that it's the Holy Spirit himself as a person who is that seal. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we're secure as God's sons and daughters. Our security doesn't depend on our feelings. We're secure in God. The text says here that if you believe in Christ, you are sealed by the Spirit of promise. The sealing is permanent. You don't have to make yourself secure. It doesn't depend on you. Because if it depended on us, it wouldn't work. Depends on the Lord. And in sealing like this, he secures us in the faith. Well, that does mean, of course, that we do at times grieve the Spirit with our sin. But a true child of God is sealed by the Spirit. And we've used this illustration before. It's a helpful one. We think of Tupperware. Nothing seals quite as tight as Tupperware. Well, God, in the same way, seals out unbelief. We're sealed shut to apostasy and unbelief. It does not mean that we're sealed from life's troubles or from this fallen world. We too experience the curse in various ways, whether that's through accidents, through illnesses, through our daily struggles in the grind of life. But if the Spirit seals us, it means that God favors us and we're authenticated as his children. We have the trademark and the stamp of God on us. And we have the Spirit that we might be locked into faith. That's a powerful work of God's Spirit, congregation. And it's a message of God's safety and security. God sending the Holy Spirit is a preserving seal meant to lock in faith. It authenticates us to be the sons of Christ. And it keeps out the harmful forces that may try to pry us away from God. And Paul says, furthermore, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of God. Here's another picture. Guarantee. What is a guarantee? Well, the word here is a legal and commercial term meaning the first installment, a down payment. This was a promise that the full purchase would occur later, but this partial payment was given in advance. It's like an engagement ring. It's a pledge of marriage. A ring like that for a woman is very precious. It means everything to her because one of the most important days that she dreams of is coming up. She plans for it. She buys the dress. She makes her mementos. She takes care of the little details for the reception, like the candles for each table. The ring stands for all of that. And the Holy Spirit is like a pledge in that way for us. And more than that, in this case, the guarantee is not something separate from what it guarantees, but actually the first share in it, because the deposit is the Holy Spirit himself. And in giving him to us, God isn't just promising our final inheritance, but he's actually giving us a foretaste of it. All that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do for us is to the praise and the glory of his name. You notice how that's brought out here three times. Notice how verse 14 ends with that note. It's the third time Paul says in this section, it's to the praise and the glory of God. We see that in verse 6. We see it in verse 12, and now we see it here in verse 14. That threefold refrain wonderfully underlines the nature of the Trinity and the blessing of all that Paul had been describing. All of the spiritual blessings have their origin in the plan of the Father. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the Son. And it is the Spirit who brings the application of all this work of God. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in order to redeem us. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The salvation in which Paul glories is itself a revelation of God's glory as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has taken the energies of the whole Godhead to bring to us the blessing of His grace. Each divine person is equally necessary to our enjoyment of these blessings. Each person is united in purpose and will with the other persons in order that we might be redeemed." You see, congregation, the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of the Trinity, is not a dry doctrine. It's not only necessary to believe to be a Christian. It's necessary for our daily lives. And His work on our behalf is for your benefit. The question this afternoon is, do you see how precious it is to believe in the Trinity? Do you realize that your relationship with Him is to the praise of His glory? And are we breaking into praise along with the Apostle Paul this evening? When we consider how glorious and wonderful it is that we know our triune God, it should be a surprising thing if we didn't break out in praise. How thankful we can be for such a rich relationship that we have with our triune God, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen.